As you're turning to Mark chapter 7, the sermon this morning is going to be a bit of a different one. Not that different, but if you've been with us throughout this whole story of the Gospel of Mark, one of the things that you will remember has come up a couple of times is that Mark uses a very, very specific kind of writing device. He uses what has become called sandwiches, where he'll start talking about a story, and then he'll switch gears and tell a different story, and then he'll come back and finish the original story. Or sometimes it's a theme. Sometimes, like we're going to see today, the sandwich is two very, very similar stories, and in between, there's a whole bunch of other things that happen. And the reason that Mark does this is to try to make a point. He does this to say that the thing that's going on in the original story that gets interrupted is the same kind of thing that is going on in the other story that he tells. So we have looked at these sandwiches in a couple of different ways. We have looked at an entire one, beginning, middle, and end. And then the other thing that we did was we looked at them, we broke it apart. We looked at each one individually. We looked at one Sunday the beginning, one Sunday the middle, and one Sunday the end. Today we're going to do the third option. There might be a fourth. I'm not sure what it would be. But the third option, we're going to look at the bread today. We're going to look at the beginning and the end, and we're not going to look at the middle. So, if you have your Bibles open, we are going to be reading Mark 7, verses 31 through 37, and Mark 8, verses 22 through 26. So again, we're looking at the two pieces of bread here on the sandwich, the beginning and the end, and we'll leave the middle for its own sermon another time. So if you have your Bibles, follow along. Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, which is be opened. And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. They were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. And now if you drop down to Mark 8, verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, Do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, Do not even enter the village. It's an interesting passage that we have before us. It's very interesting observations that we're going to make. And as I was thinking about this sermon, as I was thinking about the way that we ought to think about these passages, something that might be helpful for us and a way for us to understand it and remember it, was I was thinking about driving with a GPS. How many of you use a GPS while you're driving? All right, many of you, maybe not everybody. I am younger, but I still do remember driving without a GPS. I did do that. You used to have to pay attention to things like road signs and street names and things like that because you didn't have somebody sitting there telling you exactly what to do all the time. And I remember thinking about that and thinking about the road signs and how important they were. We're thinking about this on a vacation this summer because we just use the GPS so much that we start to not pay attention to the road signs. But they're still there. They're still there, and they can be very helpful while driving. And so if you don't use a GPS, you actually need those road signs to tell you where to go and to make sure that you're still on the right way to where you're trying to get to. Maybe some of you have felt like this, not just when you're driving, but maybe in life, that some big signs would really be helpful for the way that you live your life. Am I doing the right thing here? When you've got a decision to make, which decision should I make? A nice big sign that tells you what to do would be really helpful. Maybe you've even thought of that, and maybe you've asked God for a sign. God, would you just show me what you want me to do? We have this idea of signs we understand pretty clearly. This is actually the very thing that is going to be going on, that is going on here in this section of Mark. These two pieces of this sandwich, this story of the deaf man and the blind man being healed, they are what surrounds a section of Scripture on Jesus giving signs, or Jesus not giving signs, depending on who you ask. Some people thought that Jesus was giving signs for salvation. Others didn't know that he was giving signs and demanded more signs. So these two stories actually stand out as the two signs of the coming salvation that Jesus is going to bring. So as we think about these passages, I want us to think about them in that way, that these are signs to the people of who Jesus is and what he is going to do. And so what do we learn from these signs? How do we read them as we come to them? Well, there's one observation that I want to make at the beginning, and that is the similarity of these two healings. Why am I saying that these two things go together? As we read it, maybe you saw some of those similarities. Maybe you heard that. The similarity of these healings is very important, because in these two stories, they're almost told in exactly the same way. And it gives us a clue that they are connected. The first is that Jesus is traveling. This is a part of the section of Mark where Jesus is traveling, but each of these paragraphs and healings begins with Jesus entering a new town, entering a new area. He comes into the area, and what happens immediately? Well, as he's traveling, as he enters the area, something pretty spectacular happens. These individuals are brought to Jesus. They don't come on their own. They actually have friends who bring them to Jesus. They are brought before Jesus, and it says that the people begged Jesus to touch them and heal them. The people are begging Jesus to work in the lives of these two individuals. Again, this is not something that's totally uncommon in the Gospel of Mark. There are people who have done this before. We looked last week at the woman from Syrophoenicia who came and fell down before Jesus and begged Jesus to heal her daughter. So the idea of somebody begging for healing is not new to the Gospel of Mark, but that these people are bringing them, a group of people bring one individual and beg Jesus to heal him as he enters into their town is something that is a little bit unique, and these two stories both have in common. But there's another thing that they have. Although they're not medically the same, deafness and blindness really do go together, especially in the Gospel of Mark as he is telling it. There has been numerous places already in the Gospel of Mark, especially in chapter 4, where it's repeated multiple times, but it's also stated here in the middle in Mark chapter 8, where Jesus ties these two things together in a spiritual way. When he asks them, when he says, "Have you ears and yet cannot hear? Have you eyes and yet cannot see?" Question that Jesus is asking is referring back to the prophet Isaiah, who had said that the people would have ears and not be able to hear the message, that they would have eyes and not be able to see or understand the message of God. Jesus asks that question right in the middle of these two healings. Do you have ears and can't hear? And do you have eyes but can't see? These two things are linked because of how they go together. Fourthly, finally, another similarity that these two stories have that make us suggest that they really go together and form this structure is that Jesus does heal these individuals, but unlike in most of his healings that Mark has recorded, Jesus takes them away from the crowds. Think about this. It's not just that he's taking them away from the crowds. He's taking them away from the people that brought them. In the healing of the paralytic all the way back at the beginning of Mark, Jesus heals the man. He forgives his sins and he heals it right in front of his friends and the whole group of people. But here it's a little bit different. He takes them off by themselves, one-on-one, and he interacts with them and heals them. And there's something that he does when he is alone with them that is probably pretty strange to us. Both indicate that Jesus spit on the people to heal them. That's not exactly what we would think of as a good way to heal somebody. In fact, if you've lived through the last couple of years, you would think that's a very bad way to heal somebody. But these similarities are being put into these stories that Mark is telling. He's showing there's something that Jesus is doing. There's something bigger going on here. There's been healings all through Jesus' ministry. The writer John says if we wrote down everything that Jesus said and did, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain all that he did. So why these stories and why are they being told in this way? It's because of how similar they are that we recognize they go together. And here's what I think that has to say to the original people that were there, the people that were there that day, is that this is a really personal sign to these individuals. Jesus goes about healing these people in this somewhat unique way, but in the way that Jesus does this, we see his compassion for them. His compassion for them as people. This is not just a summary statement that Jesus went and healed people. He did that, and we have those summary statements throughout the Gospels, but that's not what's going on here. Jesus is doing something very personal with these individuals. They're not just part of the crowd, but they are being cared for by Jesus himself. And the remedy that they receive for their infirmity is very personalized. It is very unique to them and what they needed. I think the way that Mark is writing about these events makes it clear that they are connected. And when we consider the personal nature of these healings, it should start to kind of set some alarms off in our mind. Jesus is giving these individuals a sign about who he is. He's showing them who he is. He's not a genie who grants wishes. He's not a miracle worker that's there for the crowds and to gain a big following. He is a personal God who has lived on this earth, who has taken the form of a man, and who desires to show his people that he can and will save them from their afflictions. He's a personal God who comes and has compassion on individuals. That's one thing that these stories have in common, is their similarity. But there's also the actual physical act. We'll talk a little bit more about that. The physical nature of the healing that these two stories have is somewhat unique as well. It takes place in a slightly different way than Jesus' other miracles. Mark has often made note of the physical contact that Jesus has in his healings. In chapter 1, we saw him touch the leper to cleanse him. And then he took Jairus' daughter by the hand when he raised her up from the dead. The woman who was sick and had been bleeding for 12 years comes and touches his robe. And then here we see that people are begging Jesus to touch people in order to heal them. There's something that people have associated with Jesus' touch that brings healing. But these healings all look a little bit different from the two that we've read this morning. See, these men are not healed simply by Jesus touching them or taking their hand or by them touching Jesus. He doesn't heal them, certainly, like the Syrophoenician woman's daughter, which was done from a distance at a word and no touch at all. This is a little bit different. He leads them away from the crowd. He uses his own spit and his own hands. He puts his fingers in the ears of the deaf man, on the tongue of the deaf man who can't speak. He puts his hands on the eyes of the blind man. He actually touches them where they are most vulnerable. He goes to the parts of them that are affected, and that's where he places his hands. This deaf man, as I just mentioned, also had a speech impediment, and I think that just makes sense. I'm not sure how to categorize this, but Mark makes mention of these two things as separate healings. It kind of makes sense to us. If you're deaf, you may have trouble speaking. That is a normal thing that we have seen in our world. And that is really what it means. There's different English translations that try to translate this different ways, but really it's just difficulty speaking. And so whatever the word is that you have there is probably something that has to do with that. And so this man has really two problems. They might have been one medical cause, but there's two problems. And so Jesus heals both of them by touching each of them individually. So Jesus does not normally perform his miracles this way, and yet he's going to do this for these people. This is not done, I want to say this, out of necessity. The physical touching that Jesus displays here is not done out of necessity. We know that Jesus didn't need to touch these men in this way in order for them to be healed, because he's healed so many other people in different ways. He has the power to do it without touching them at all. So it's not out of necessity. And these individuals also don't seem to have come to Jesus on their own. They've been brought to Jesus, but that might be an indication that they were not seeking Jesus. They may not have really had enough faith to think that Jesus could heal them. And so in some way, I think that something that's going on here, again, talking about the personal nature of these healings, the physical is done with care and compassion. If these people were brought to Jesus, not seeking him on their own, not coming to him because they believed he could save them, his touching them where they were afflicted is a sign to them that Jesus can heal them. It is a compassion and care for them and their own perception of what's going on. So Jesus brings them away privately, and he touches their infirmity and takes it away. Second man, the blind man who had his sight restored by Jesus, he has perhaps the most unique experience of healing in all of the Gospels. His healing is not immediate. It is progressive. There are stages to his healing. He moves from no sight to blurred sight to clarity of sight. He moves along in these stages, and as Jesus heals him, and we read about this, I said it's the only one that we have a record of in the Gospels of Jesus healing in this way. Maybe he did this for other people, but it's the only one that we have a record of. Now, as I was preparing to preach on this passage, I came across a number of different opinions on why this was the case, and they range from all over the place. Some just said they don't know why Jesus did that. Others took a stab at it and said maybe it's because of this man's lack of faith that it didn't work all the way. I read one that said that maybe this was just a difficult healing for Jesus to do. I don't think that's the case. So as I was reading through these opinions, there was one that I read a couple of times and that I already had in my mind. And so I said, well, this one seems like it's the most accurate, because those others, I think, are pretty easily explained in different ways and have I think, some real shortcomings. But the way that I think that Jesus is doing this and what I think he's showing is doing it as a sign. One author, whose name is James Brooks, he said it this way. He said, Jesus' disciples, just like the blind man, had been touched by Jesus and had received a preliminary blessing. Their spiritual insight, however, was far from complete. They too needed a second touch. He starts to make this connection that what Jesus is doing here, in connection with his teaching about giving signs to the people that he is the Messiah, is that this is a sign that not everything always comes all at once. We are left at the end of this passage that we read this morning in Mark 8:26, we are left right on the doorstep of Peter recognizing and declaring who Jesus truly is. But even once Peter does recognize that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one, things are not always clear for Peter just how much that means. We know that things are not always perfectly clear for Peter, as is evidenced by the same conversation. After recognizing that Jesus is the Christ, he rebukes Jesus for saying that he's going to die on the cross. And then we also see Peter, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, denying even knowing Jesus, swearing an oath that he doesn't even know who Jesus is. We see it evidenced by Peter asking with the other disciples after Jesus' resurrection if he's going to start his rule, his earthly rule over the nation of Israel. Peter understood who Jesus was. He saw who Jesus was, but it's almost like this man who started to be healed. He now had the ability to see, but things were not clear. He didn't fully understand what he was seeing. So it is that Jesus, as he heals this man, actually gives a sign to him, a sign to his disciples, and a sign, I think, for future generations. That just because Jesus has come and here he gives this man the ability to see, that wasn't all that the man needed. He also needed to be able to see with clarity. This man began to see, but still needed Jesus to continue to work on him so that he could see clearly. And I think that this is a great sign for us, a sign of salvation that comes. As Jesus takes these individuals aside, the man who can't hear, the man who can't see, and he has this personal moment with him, he places his hands exactly where they are in need of healing, and he brings restoration to them. And with the blind man, he did not leave him being able to see but blurry. He actually restores him to full clarity of sight. The one who has ears can now hear. The one who has eyes can now see clearly because they have been touched by Jesus Christ. So what about, you could ask, our ears and our eyes? Have we heard who Christ is and have we believed in faith? Have we seen the cross with the eyes of faith that believe that Jesus is the one who entered into this world and placed his hands on our hearts because that is what we most needed to be healed? That's where we really needed to be restored, was in our hearts. We'll have time again after Christmas probably to go and to look at the middle part of this passage about the demand for a sign to know who Jesus was. But even from just the beginning and end, we can see that Jesus is giving people a pretty clear picture, a pretty clear sign of who he is. So we need to be able to make sure that we hear and see Jesus clearly. The first thing we need to do, if we are to hear and see clearly who Jesus is that we need to know that Jesus is a personal Savior. What does that mean? That phrase gets used a lot, or I have a relationship with Jesus. That phrase gets used a lot in Christian circles. And it's a good phrase. It's a good thing. But are we sure that we understand what it means? Because by that, by saying that we have a personal Savior, we mean that Jesus is the God who relates himself to his people. In other words, he has not left us without a witness of who he is or what he desires from us. He is not the watchmaker who created a watch and then left it to run on its own. Jesus is personally involved. God is personally involved in his creation and in our lives and in our salvation. He is directly at work in all of those areas. Because even though we are defiled because of our hearts, as we saw earlier in Mark chapter 7, God has planned the way of salvation. He has planned a way that we can be restored to a right relationship with our Creator. And what's more than just creating a plan is that he's personal and he is personally involved in bringing salvation to his people. He is personally involved in demonstrating his compassion and love to the point that he came and died on the cross, dying the death that we deserve for our sins. And he continues after that to be personally involved because he was resurrected. And so God is involved in regenerating our dead hearts. He gives us the faith to believe. He intercedes before the Father on our behalf. And Jesus will come again to this earth one day to gather us to himself so that we can be with him forever. This is what it means to have a personal Savior. We have a Savior who is directly and personally involved in our lives and in our salvation. So yes, one part of having a personal Savior is to be able to say that Jesus understands me. He has compassion on me as an individual. But that's not all that it means to say that God is personal or that we have a relationship with God. There is more to it than just God speaking to me or God gets me. And I think our passage actually begins to give us some of this understanding that Jesus, he comes and he finds his people and he touches us where we most need healing and he provides it for us. That's what it means that Jesus is personal, is that he seeks us and he heals our hearts and sin. The rest of the New Testament comes and fills out this picture. So we could read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, we read about Jesus' personal fulfillment of God's plan by becoming a man and going to the cross willingly. We see in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, that God is personally at work in our hearts through Jesus Christ. And the verses that we read in Titus chapter 3 this morning, that the Spirit is personally involved in regenerating our hearts, renewing our hearts. We can see with clarity from God's Word that He is personally involved in creation at the beginning, and personally involved in our salvation and continued growth in our lives. This is what it means that Jesus is a personal Savior. He is involved in every aspect of the world and in every aspect of your life. Jesus is personal. But Jesus is also a complete Savior. This is the second thing that I think is very important for us to hear and to see. Jesus is a complete Savior. He did not come simply to make it possible to be saved, but he came to complete the work of salvation that he began. We can have confidence in the work that Jesus has done on the cross to save us because he is not distant or uncaring. So he needs to be personal in order for it to actually get to us. But he didn't just make it possible. He actually brings the ability and the full clarity, the wholeness of salvation. On the cross, he purchased our very real salvation. I'm making a point of this on purpose because I know that there are traditions, Christian traditions, that would teach that what Jesus' death on the cross did was that it made salvation possible. What I'm saying is that it did more than make it possible. It made it real and it made it complete. There is nothing else that needs to be added to it. This idea that Jesus' death on the cross brings complete salvation for those who believe has been given a rather unfortunate term in theological language. The term is not totally accurate either. The term is called limited atonement. But the teaching of that term is that Christ did not come and die on the cross just to make it possible, just to give us the ability to see or the ability to be saved. It's not a theoretical thing that Jesus did on the cross. It's a real thing that he did. He completed a sure salvation for everyone who would believe. A sure salvation. This is why Paul can say with confidence in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We can read in Hebrews chapter 6, in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation, because we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner places behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ makes salvation sure and complete for those who believe. That's the kind of Savior that we need. We didn't just need a Savior who came and opened our eyes and we started seeing people like looking like trees walking about. We needed a Savior who would come and open our eyes so we could see people with clarity and precision. We needed the eyes of our hearts opened, not just so we could see the possibilities of God, but so that we could see Him clearly and be saved by Him completely. These men, these individuals, had an amazing encounter with Jesus Christ. And they had this encounter with Him before He went to the cross and actually accomplished all the things I just talked about. So how amazing is it that their encounter with Christ, it's amazing in their lives, and it's also astounding, I think they would be astounded to learn, that their healings would stand as a sign for all generations. While the Pharisees and many people that came to Jesus were demanding signs from Jesus, they missed the signs that Jesus was putting up all along the way. Signs of fulfilling what the prophets had taught about the Messiah. Those things that the prophet Isaiah especially said the Messiah would do, that He would come and He would bring hearing to the deaf, He would bring sight to the blind, and He would preach the good news to those who were far off. These are the things that the Messiah would do and that Jesus does. And by doing these signs, He is fulfilling all the things that the prophets had said. These are the signs that Jesus is putting up that the Pharisees missed. These men, they could no longer miss it because they had experienced it. Well, what about us? I hope that we don't miss the signs of who Jesus really is. Do you need a sign from God? Many of us feel that way at times. I'm not sure where all of you are at this morning, where you're feeling in your heart or in your mind. Maybe this morning you need a sign. Is Jesus the way to be saved? Yes. Yes, Jesus is the way to be saved, the only way to be saved, and He can save you from your sins completely. There's a sign in these passages for you. Or maybe this morning, do you need a sign to reassure you that you're on the right road? Is this really the way? I've believed this for a long time, but I'm struggling. Continue to look to Christ, because these signs show us that only He can be our way to God, and He is involved personally in our salvation and in our lives. Maybe this morning you're not looking for those signs. Maybe the signs that you are looking for is just yet another sign that God is personally at work in this world and in your life. May you receive encouragement as you see that, yes, Jesus really is who He said He is. That as God's Word shows us, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the way to move forward, because He alone is at work in our hearts and in our lives. So we can follow Him with confidence. Whatever you need this morning, whether you need salvation or comfort or encouragement, what a blessing it is to be able to say we can all look to Christ and we can see the signs that He has put on display. Signs at the time of a coming salvation. Signs now of a completed salvation. This is who Jesus is, and this is what He brings to all of us